was a huge amount of time that had taken place, hundreds of years, where the law, the book of the law, had been hidden. It was nobody understood it. Much like today, the book of the law has been hidden. Even though it's the most popular book in the world, nobody reads it, nobody understands it. And so it's just the Old Testament, the New Testament, we don't need the Old Testament, you know, on and on and on. In order for us to get back into this, go to Ezra chapter 1, verse 1.
What is this that we're getting back into, since the tape wasn't running when you started talking?
I don't know what you're talking about.
You said, in order to get back into this, let's go to Ezra, and I was wondering what this is.
We were having a history lesson, but nobody understood the history of rebuilding the temple. The proclamation of Cyrus happened in 536, right?
Right.
Okay. 538, something like that. Anyway, now in the first year of Cyrus, king, but this is 100 years approximately before Ezra. So the events of the book of Ezra last for about 100 years. And initially, Ezra and Nehemiah were one book, and they were written by, allegedly, Ezra. And Ezra and Nehemiah were priests/scribes that came back the second time after nobody did anything. You got it? I thought you guys were all, like, studied religion. What did you do?
Studied religion, not the Bible.
Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem," which is in Judah, "who is there among you of all his people. His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem." And you understand? I mean, this is a big deal, right?
Why?
There was 127 provinces from India to Egypt that Cyrus was over.
He's not a Jew.
That's right.
He's going to build a temple in Jerusalem.
That's right.
For the Jews.
For the Jews. Because he recognized they may be onto something.
He's going to endow.
Huh?
He's going to endow.
Well, he's going to bless Israel. Go to Isaiah 45. Okay, you got to remember this. Okay, in order for us to make any sense of what's going to be said tonight, you got to remember. Well, let's go to Isaiah 44 and get up to verse 23. Chapter 44, verse 23. "Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Bring forth into singing, ye mountains, O forest, and every tree therein. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb. I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars, and maketh diviners mad," I love this part, "that turneth wise men backwards, and maketh their knowledge foolish, that confirmeth the word of his servant, and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah you shall be built. I will raise up the decayed places thereof, that saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built into the temple, thou shalt find, thy foundation shall be laid." Okay? Gentile. God says of a Gentile, you are my shepherd. Does that give you some idea that he might be in control of all things? All right. Got a little hint of that? Thus saith the Lord to his anointed. Now he's calling, not only is Cyrus a Gentile, his shepherd, now he's his anointed. Huh?
Maybe Tilton is anointed. Is it possible?
Okay, that if it's possible, then how come he that confirmeth the word of his servant and performeth the counsel of his messenger? Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him. I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which shall call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, there is none else, there is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. So what is he saying? He's saying Cyrus is a type of Christ. Do you understand what the word anointed in Hebrew is? Hamashiach, which means Christ. Got it? All right. Now, let's go on. We can read. There's some others here that you need to read. This one is for several in the room. Verse 8. Drop down, you heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation. Let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Can we read that again? Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Yeah, it's where that complains about his status.
The murmuring statue.
This is the murmuring. All right. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. You know what a potsherd is?
Broken piece of the pot.
It's a pot that's thrown down and it's broken, and there's a little piece of the pot left. And it says, if you want to strive, by definition, if you're striving, you're a potsherd. If you're going to strive, don't waste his time. Strive with the other potsherds.
There's a lot of pot analogy. The pot and the maker.
Pot.
We're just like, well, not very glamorous.
Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou? Or to the work, thy work he hath no hands? Woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begattest thou? Or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask of me things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. Command ye me. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their hosts have I commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness. I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city. And he shall let go my captives, not for a price, nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. You understand? He's talking about all, everything. God is in everything. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Now he's using Cyrus as an example. Now can we go back to Ezra now? Cyrus. Am I boring you? Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, verse 2. We just read it, but I want you to see who it is. Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is at Jerusalem, and whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place, or that place, help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts beside the freewill offering for the house of God. In other words, besides the money that he's given to build the house and buy the stuff for the house of God, anyone in all of his kingdom who wants to go to help rebuild the house, they are commanded to give those who are going to go there gold and silver. There is no, so that there is, so that every, your only desire is to seek ye first the kingdom of God, and every needful thing will be made unto you with no effort on your part. You got it? The only question is, are you one that is called to build up the wall? If you're not called, then this is bullshit anyway. If you are called, then you, by definition, are the most fortunate of all people on the face of the earth, and the God of heaven has commanded nations and emperors and kingdoms to release their resources so that whatsoever is needed will be given to you freely with no effort on your part, so that his house might be built. Now, it's no longer the house in Jerusalem over there. Now the house must be built with the living stones of people who have presented themselves a living sacrifice and who have lost the right to themselves. That is the church of God. Capisce? No other agenda.
Are the church and the bride the same thing?
The true church and the true bride are the same thing. And as is Israel, the church and the bride are the same thing. You got a little handle on it now? Now can we study? Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites with all them whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Same thing. That's what salvation is. You got it? You got the picture? And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, with precious things besides all that was willingly offered. Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem. Remember, he took the illegally took the vessels and so that the Baal could stand up. Baal, I mean. And now Cyrus is giving them back. He's putting them back into the house. And even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithrathoth, the treasurer, and number them unto Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them, 30 chargers of gold. Chargers is these huge, it's a charger, it's like an 18-wheeler. It's a chest that was drawn with about, I think it was drawn with like 60 oxen, but it was a chest that was probably the size of an 18-wheeler. There were 30 chargers of gold. You got it? It was estimated that it would, in today's economy, to do this, it would be this was 20 years ago. It's probably now close to $20 billion worth of gold that was in these chargers. Freely given. Plus everyone that was had said, I will do at all costs, everything that was needful for his life was given to him. Freely, with no effort in his part. They abandoned the life of Babylon, which is the life of cause and effect.
But it was anybody.
Anybody that wanted to go up.
Poor person or
anybody.
Is that what made it the free will offerings?
No.
What made that up?
That's a whole other world. You don't want to get into that tonight. This, the offering, the freewill offering, was the offering that was made as part of the peace offering in the temple, once the temple had been built. All right. And this is the number of them. 30 charges of gold, 1,000 charges of silver, and 9 and 20 knives, and I have no idea what that means. 30 basins of gold, silver basins of a second sort, 410, and other vessels, 1,000. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. Got a picture now? Jerusalem, Israel, the people of God were spread through every land of the known world. Cyrus the king, a Gentile, made a proclamation and said, God has spoken to me and said, any one of you who desires to go, to return to the house of the Lord, to go up to the house of the Lord and participate in this true building, then come on. And then he commanded every member of his kingdom to give freely everything that was necessary for that person to do it. This is another. This is probably the, other than the flood and the eight people that were saved in the flood, this is the clearest picture of salvation in the Bible and what salvation means. Amen?
The people that were around when Nebuchadnezzar sacked the place and carried everything off on it was absolutely the worst thing that could happen, but it's really clear that God commanded Nebuchadnezzar to take these things, put them over here, keep them.
Because there's people over there.
Safe, do whatever needs to be done, and then at the right time, sends it back. It's like, just put them in the bank and take them out. Who cares what happened today?
A missing effect was really the only thing of any importance going on.
In the whole world. Do you understand why?
Gentiles have it all. Sure, can't judge the
time. Yeah, but this thing, that's why wherever the Tzaddik were in the ancient times, they believed they were the center of the universe. They didn't believe it, they knew it. Believe me, it was like a wimp word. Everything in the universe was going on for the sake of them, because they had committed themselves to God. And they had no agenda of their own. Can you hear that? And they saw everything that happened in life only as a parable of the one mystery. This isn't what I want to talk about tonight. This is remedial Christianity. This is
Israel.
This is not even up to the six first principles of God. Now these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away unto Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, every one unto a city. Now, you're going to see that for the next jillion verses here, it names over and over and over the people that were alive when Nebuchadnezzar sacked the city and carried them away to be slaves in Babylon. You got it? So there's a whole number of people that were alive. In other words, these were the people that had, spiritually, they were the ones that had seen what it could be.
Or what it was before it was destroyed.
Right. You got it? So now I'm not going to read all this.
Which one of you remembers this house in this former book?
Yeah. Okay. Now get read all through verses, all the way down through verse 53, 54, 50. Now, this is an interesting, I want you to, it lists all the Levites, from the priests, from the different tribes, from different, and then it comes to this incredible statement, verse 62. These sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore were they as polluted put away from the priesthood. In other words, they couldn't be part of the Levites or the priesthood if their genealogy wasn't reckoned in the records. All right? That's why, remember I've told you before, if Jesus comes again the way the people think he's going to come, he can't prove he's Jesus because none of these records exist. And no one has kept the genealogical records. All right. And Tirshatha said unto them, that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with Urim and with Thummim. In other words, remember the Urim and the Thummim were the yes and the no on the breastplate of the high priest. And so they, when they passed by this, the Urim and the Thummim, Urim and Thummim said, yes, they are a priest, no, they aren't a priest. We don't have that anymore. You understand? Okay. The whole congregation together was 42,303, besides their servants and their maids, of whom there were 7,357, and there were among them 200 singing men and singing women. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, their asses 6,720. And some of the chief of the father, they had 620, how many asses did they have? 6,720 asses. Some of the father, chief of the fathers, when they had come to the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to set up it up in his place, and they gave their ability unto the treasure of the work 60,000 drams of gold and 5,000 pounds of silver, 100 priest's garments. So the priests and the Levites and some of the people and their singers and the porters and the Nethinim dwelt in their cities. And all Israel in their cities. What? Doorkeepers. I don't know. No, never mind. That's not right.
Doorkeepers.
No. That's porters.
Doorkeepers.
Is this interesting? Anybody? Or am I boring you? The Nethinim are the servants of the Levites.
Not a lot of those. Yeah.
Yeah,
so it's
a day off the Nethinim and the children of Solomon.
Yeah, those postures.
There were 392 servants of Levi. Okay, now we're going to finally begin to get where we wanted to get at the beginning if we weren't so ignorant. When the seventh month was come and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Yeshua, again it's Jesus if you were reading that, son of Josedek, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they sat the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings, morning and evening. And they kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. And afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and all of the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and every one that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. Okay, the freewill offering was one of the peace offerings. Okay? From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, but the foundation of the temple was not yet laid. They gave money also unto the masons and to the carpenters, and meat and drink and oil unto them of Zidon and to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa, according to the grant that they had had of Cyrus, king of Persia. And now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of captivity in Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Then stood Yeshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons and the sons of Judah, together to set forward the workmen of the house of God. The sons of Hanadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of King of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because of the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and the Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men, that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. Now, the people that had seen the former glory saw when the foundation alone was laid. What did they do? They shouted. Many shouted aloud for joy. Now, the Hasidic Jews are as close as there are today, and have been for the last 100 years, of what worship was like by both Christians and Jews in the first century. Now, from its inception, the Hasidim insisted that joy was the primary factor of spiritual life. The number one factor, primary. They believed it was the essential element of true worship. Anything else was liturgy, unless there was ecstasy and joy in the act of worship. Now, this comes from the basic notion that all is in God, everything. And since the divine light and vitality pervade all, what possible cause could there be for despair, sloth, or despondency in anything? When one is rejoicing that he has been called to serve the living God, he stirs up, according to Hasidic mythology, the divine joy above, and God's blessing flows into his world. A melancholy mind or a slothful attitude is anathema to the true believer. It serves only to create a barrier between man and his God. There is absolutely no excuse for melancholy, depression, or sloth if you are walking as a believer. So the theme of this body and of all of this organization from now until Tabernacles is joy.
What did Doug say this morning about joy?
Well, that's, we've been studying it.
What was it? You read? I've also seen a comment or something. I can't remember what it was.
Yeah, we started studying joy in the morning Bible study yesterday morning. But, do you understand? There can be no worship. There can be no praise. There can be no anything from God's standpoint unless there's joy. Now, there's a Hasidic saying that it says, at times the evil inclination misleads man into supposing that he has committed a very serious sin, when it is actually no more than a peccadillo, or a no sin at all. The intention being to bring man into a state of melancholy. But melancholy is a great hindrance to God's service. Even if a man has stumbled and sinned, he should not become sad, because this will prevent him from worshiping the true God. Now, let's go to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 7. In other words, there is no excuse for sadness. There is no excuse for melancholy. There is no excuse for depression. There is no excuse for despondency. It's all a trick of the Antichrist. To keep you from joy, and therefore keep you from worship, therefore keep you of being of value to God. Second Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 8. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, the selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear of this matter. Repentance of God, it starts in sorrow and ends in joy. Repents of the world, ends in sorrow, and wallows in it, and thinks about it, and considers it, and mulls it over, and has a plan, and has a scheme, and has a mischief. Understand? If God doesn't exist, then all my sorrow in the universe is ridiculous. If God does exist, if I am not in a state of joy now, I'm the absolute idiot of the universe. At times, the evil inclination misleads man into supposing that he has committed this grave sin.
It's important.
That he's important, that it's important, when it was actually no more than a peccadillo or a bedillo or no sin at all. The intention, this is a quote from a Hasidic anthology, the intention being to bring man into a state of melancholy. But melancholy is a great hindrance to God's service. Even if a man has stumbled and sinned, he should not become sad. This will prevent him from worshiping God. Now, a further result of this Hasidic philosophy is something called the hit lahavut, which means a burning enthusiasm. This is where the soul is aflame with adoration for God, who they see as his presence is everywhere. There is no place where he isn't. Now, we could go to Jeremiah and talk about how Jeremiah tried not to speak, but God became a burning flame within his heart. We could go to Luke where Jesus appeared to the two disciples, and after he disappeared from their sight, they said, did not our heart burn within us? We could go to Job, and it talks about a burning heart all through the scriptures. It talks about this burning heart or this burning zeal. Okay? Well, we don't go there.
Keep thinking about the night you said everybody's either going to a funeral or a wedding.
That's right.
No one took.
There's no one standing still. You're either going to a funeral or to a wedding. Going to funeral is called going to hell. Going to the wedding is called going to heaven. All of man's thoughts, according to this ancient way of thinking, all of man's thoughts can cling and cleave to God. To see only the divine light in the state of attachment, of always being with God, is the true aim of worship. Anything else is just some idiotic man-made liturgy. The study of the Bible, prayer, any act of charity, or anything else we do must be carried out in love and fear. Because it's the only thing that can bring joy is fear. And that seems to be totally convoluted. The natural mind can't understand it. This is a great saying. The bare deed or the religious act without love and fear of God is like a bird without wings. Or like we say here, that praise without repentance is fire without heat. When the book of the law was read and understood, the people wept. But with repentance, the joy of the Lord became their strength. And that's the next thing we're going to read. And this is Nehemiah 8.
Sort of a brick wall against an escape. What is your reason for not being joy? Bring forth your reason. There is.
Okay, remember Nehemiah and Ezra were the first one book. So Nehemiah 8 is... they finally get this thing sort of kind of accomplished. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. Now remember, they'd been locked in Babylon. They'd been locked in cause and effect for all these many, many years. It was only the most ancient of them that had ever had the slightest remembrance of ever having seen or heard the law. Sort of like you. The first ones. You don't even, I wrought unto you that know the law. You can't know the benefit of Christ without knowing the law. Can you hear that?
It's like a parallel that the scriptures make these huge blanket statements like, this is the day the Lord has made, let us rejoice and be glad. But everything that you just said is actually the muscle behind that to give it strength.
What will happen is your joy will leave you the moment that an old woman pulls out in front of you.
Right.
Several of you like that, right?
Or can you depend on another person?
Or another person's response to you, or what another person does or doesn't do. Do you understand that I'm not asking you to do this. I spent 12 years, minimum 12 hours a day, studying the law, looking for loopholes, but seeing that there was none. Seeing that because of knowing the law, that I am the chief of sinners, that my only response to God can be weeping and repentance. That to think of myself and anything is abject stupidity. To be concerned about myself in the slightest is like playing in the sand as a kindergartner. All right. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man. You understand? You got to hear this. The map isn't big enough. They were way, way up here in Babylon. They were so far into cause and effect, and nothing went right for them. The rich that were in Babylon stayed there when this decree came. It was only the poor that left Babylon with the decree of Cyrus to return to Israel, to return to Jerusalem. You understand? The rich stayed there. So they busted their asses, all of these people, and knew that Babylon, cause and effect, religion, couldn't work. They had to travel halfway across the known world without any air conditioning, without any motorized vehicles, without any toilet paper.
How clean towels.
To get here. You got it? You got the picture?
And it had been so long, they didn't really have a... Did they even have an understanding of where they were going?
Well, some of them did. That's what the ones that... they listed here, the name, the ones that had left, that were old... Now, very old, but they remembered, because they were those that were taken into captivity as young people. I want you to try to get the emotional impact here, all right?
This is just like another Exodus.
Same. It's just another parable.
Yeah.
It's another view of salvation.
Coming from the east instead of the west.
Coming from the east instead of the west. All right. And Ezra the priest. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law to Moses, the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding. What it says in the Hebrew, it says, brought all men and women who could hear with understanding. If you couldn't hear with understanding, boom, Shema. If you couldn't Shema, you were just a waste of time.
Did they kick them out, or did they just walk
out? They just left them. And all they that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month, and he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood. This is, by the way, this is where they get the idea of having a pulpit in the Christian church. Stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for that purpose. And beside him stood Matthiah and Shema, and Ananiah, and Urijah, and Hilkiah, and Maaseiah, on his right hand, and on his left, Pedaiah, and Mishael, and Malchiah, and Hashum, and Hashbadana, and Zechariah, and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and the people answered, Amen. Amen. With lifting up their hands, they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And all these guys caused the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place. So they read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. What does that mean? It caused them to see Jesus. It caused them to see their own incapacity. Forever and always, the purpose of the law was to shut up your mouth. Not only your mouth, but your internal mouth. Do you believe that's the purpose of the law? The word to build, in the Hebrew also means to understand. To build is to understand. To understand is to build.
So even, does it go into the temple or anything?
Anything. If we understand the altar, we've built the altar. If we understand the temple, we've built the temple. If we understand the sacrifices and the offerings, we've completed the offerings and the sacrifices. In Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha and Ezra, the priest. Nehemiah, they were like a pair, a team, Nehemiah and Ezra. Ezra was the priest and the scribe, and Nehemiah was like the governor or the boss guy. Okay? And Nehemiah, which is the governor, and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people. Look who taught the people, the Levites. Said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God, mourn not nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Why did they weep? Huh? They wept in repentance because they saw their incapacity to do it. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord, neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now I want you to know that joy. I want the shouts of joy to be so strong from this body of people that it will crowd out and drown out any weeping. If you do not know joy, it's because you did not know repentance.
You can't repent unless you can show weakness.
You can't repent unless you know the law. As long as you think you can get it right, then you can't repent. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. Again, that's why it's so important to understand, this is the day. The day never stops. This is the day the Lord hath made. Rejoice and be glad therein. That day is the continuum. You never have any excuse other than to rejoice. But you cannot rejoice without repentance. And the test of whether or not you're rejoicing or acting is suffer. And if you're suffering, if suffering or some sudden in thing can cause your rejoicing to stop, and you weren't rejoicing, you were acting because you didn't repent. And you didn't repent because you didn't know the law. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth. I want some great mirth. Because they had understood the words that they were declared unto you. That's probably enough for you to think about. And it's throughout the New Testament. The word joy or rejoice or enjoy, those words are used over 450 times in the scriptures. There's no word that's more dominant. And nothing more rare in the body of Christ today. The second part of it, it's love, joy. That's the fruit of the Spirit. So every time you hear or we sing about the word joy, joy has a component of ecstasy in it. It's got the component of mirth, hilarity. The word, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. The word cheerful is the word hilarios in the Greek. The Lord loves a hilarious giver. Cheerful, full of joy, without carefulness. Joy and carefulness cannot stay in the same room. So if we're going to have a theme of this year's Tabernacles, it's joy, ecstasy.
Something you really, really struck me, I guess the reading of the Hasidic stuff, about if you make a sin, that'd be more than it is, and it puts you into
melancholy.
Despair. I mean, I say I do that all the time. And something comes up like, how do you get sick? And I called her and I said, well, are you going to come? And I thought, well, I encourage her not to come, because if she's not there, then she won't get mad at me if I say something about something. And just, you know, analyzing whether a sin is even taking place, it's just, you know, it's, but I see I do that a lot. Do I need to talk to this deal, or is this not a deal? What's the motivation? Seems crazy.
I'm thinking about poor old Cain. Because he worked real hard and he made this offering and he brought it and God rejected it. And what God said to him. I mean, it probably, you know, I mean, if you think about it, that's probably the most righteous thing you could do. Just to work hard to bring an offering to God. And God just,
get out of here.
What's the problem?
Get
why
out
is
of
your
here.
Face falling?
Yeah.
So he killed his brother.
Now, the other thing about joy is if it's orchestrated, it's not joy. You've spent a lifetime learning how to quell joy. Some more than others. Some of you have spent three lifetimes learning how to quell joy.
Trying to meet the law of quills, and it's like kind of trying to get right
quills. If you sow in tears, you'll reap in joy in the morning. The repentance produces the joy. We'll study it as we get into this deeper and deeper. We'll find out even it's the suffering that produces the joy. And it's only the joy that provides the worship. Everything else is will worship. The joy of God is spontaneous. So even if I'm preaching the hardest sermon in the universe, some of you will break out laughing. In the midst of it, let the joy of the Lord be your strength and nothing else.
That's really neat that you said that, because there's times where I catch myself wanting to laugh and then I think, well, you need
to. Well, that's when I point.
That's not funny. But there's a lot of times where I just want to burst out laughing.
That's good.
I have to hold it in.
Don't do it.
That's quelling.
So from now on, I know not to laugh.
That's quenching the Holy Spirit. You know what quench means? No. Quench means, it's worse than that. Quench means pouring water on
fire. Gary and I are sitting here laughing at each other because a week ago Sunday, Clowers preached. And he was giving one of his goofy boy sermons on the Holy Spirit and how to get the Holy Spirit and, you know, how you can work up manifestations of the Holy Spirit. And about 10 minutes into his sermon, which was an hour long, this woman started laughing with hilarity. And she laughed from then all the way to the end of the sermon.
He stopped there.
She laughed through the whole thing.
That's
could not
nice.
Stop.
That's the Holy Spirit. You would say that's the Holy Spirit.
And he was really distracted because his mind kept telling him she's laughing at me. And it's a bizarre thing to watch. This woman did 45 minutes of uncontrollable hilarity in the middle of word making.
That's great.
Just the week before.
as he was teaching you how to get the Holy Spirit.
How to get it.
I guess they didn't broadcast that one, didn't they?
Yeah, we got it.
Oh, yeah.
All I can do, all that I can ever do is create a hunger. Now, seek the Lord and His fullness while He may be found. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh. And the joy of the Lord will be your strength. Search the law. Weep for a moment. Joy of the Lord is your strength. But stop negotiating with your mind. Stop being melancholy for any reason. Stop this idiotic state of apathy and lukewarmness. And again, you know, I say this in fear and trembling. You know, I don't care if we end up with three people in the whole body and so we have to start all over again. This apathy and melancholy is not going to continue. This self-centeredness and this introspection is just idiotic. See the parable, what we talked tonight. You've been called out of Babylon. You've gone through some hard roads, some famines and some drought to get to the promise. Don't let it all fall by the wayside. Don't let this evil one has his sway, the evil inclination to give you, to keep you in a state of melancholy.
Yes,
tell a son of a bitch to go to his fire.
Take this stuff seriously, God.
Through some things, seeing lots of things, a lot of stuff that's been going on. It all kind of boiled down to unbelief in God. Because if I truly believe in God, then everything else is just.
That really is what God was saying when He said, "Why is your countenance fallen? The sin offering lies at the door." What's your problem?
Yeah.
It's taken care of.